congregational participation right out of the chute. Everybody take a deep breath. Inhale. Exhale. One more time. Inhale. Exhale. There, now as we settle in. Sometimes that kind of reminds me sometimes when I go to the doctor, the first thing they do is they want to check your lungs. And about that fourth time I'm taking that deep breath, I'm starting to hyperventilate and get a little dizzy. I don't know if does that happen to anybody else besides me. I don't know. But our last installment in this series on the book of James that we've been working on and working through, James, the brother of Jesus, was a very respected authority in his day. And James's letter is a basic teaching and practical living in real faith. He tells the people in that day how to live out their Christian faith, how to actually put feet, so to speak, in their faith. He said, are you serious about your faith? And how do we do that? Now, James, sensing that question, he writes this. He starts, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You know what's amazing, and it's that the Word of God never goes out of date, does it? Over 2,000 years ago that this letter was written, and yet it's just as applicable today as it was then. And so we pick up our text today in the second chapter of James. It begins with verse 14. James writes this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? And in that same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. James hammers away at the same message throughout his letter about this faith, this real faith that induces action. And if it doesn't, he calls it dead faith. It's a useless faith. And James says that dead faith is the same thing as seeing a person who lacks physical needs, but we do nothing about it. We take no action. And he says, what good is that? So in a situation like that, how do we live out our faith? What should we do when we see the poor or someone in need? And we don't have to look very far to see need. What do we do? The question is, what do we do about that? King Solomon, in his writings in Ecclesiastes, he dealt with an issue which is frustrates many people in this world, and it's the issue of unfairness. The thing that it's just not fair. Life is not fair. And so Solomon was reflecting on this truth when he wrote this. In the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, again I looked and I saw the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressor, and they had no comforter. You see, inside each of us is that inner voice that says, things should be fair. You know, we have referees in games and sporting events to keep things fair. We appoint judges in courts to keep things fair. So we have this innate sense of right and wrong, and rightly so, because we serve a God of the universe that says there is a right and wrong. But it's when we see this oppression, this tragedy, and this sorrow, that inner voice in us speaks, it's just not right. This shouldn't be happening. And so we ask ourselves this question, how could we possibly fix this great injustice in life? And we're faced with a dilemma. because there's two conflicting truths about life's unfairness that just drive us nuts. And the first truth is that no matter how hard we try, we're never going to fix the problem. Life will always be unfair. And you say, well, that's really depressing. Thank you, Rick. Life's going to be unfair. But you know, I'm not making this stuff up, because Jesus actually said that. And it's recorded in John's Gospel in the 12th chapter. Jesus said, you will always have the poor among you. Always. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, of course you have. And he did say that. So, if we're always going to have the poor, that should just make you throw up your hands and say, well, what's the point? We'll just walk away. After all, they're always going to be with us. Why should I even bother to help them? It's not going to do any good anyway. And then we're confronted with the guy who's in need, and more often than not, we think, well, you know, he created this problem. Why doesn't he just go get a job or something like that? You know, or if I give him a handout, well, he's only going to encourage him to come back for another one and perhaps bring his friends with him. Besides, we're always going to have the poor. So what little bit of help isn't going to make a dent in the whole situation? But before we start to make excuses for why we can't help other people, we have to look at that second truth. Yes, the first truth, that life is unfair. We've established that. But God says, the second truth, it doesn't matter. He calls his people to work at fixing it, so to speak. The story is told of a man who walked around his city and experienced and saw the injustice and the oppression. And it just weighed upon his heart. He went back and he prayed to God in frustration, God, why don't you do something about this? And you know, he heard God's voice say, I did do something. I sent you. You know, I learned something when I was putting this message together about that quote that Jesus said earlier. He said, we'll always have the poor among you. He was actually quoting Old Testament scripture. Yeah, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15, God declared, there will always be poor people in the land, and therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in the land. You know, whenever we see a therefore in scripture, we need to pay attention and see what it's there for. Right? So we go back. You'll always have the poor. Therefore, help them. That's a command of God to his people. It's not a suggestion. It's not an if you have the resources, if the need is legitimate, or if you feel like it, or if you have time. No, it's a command. It's a command to help them. In fact, that theme is very consistent throughout Scripture. Proverbs 14:21 reads, blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Proverbs 22:9, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. You know, it's such an important matter to God that he promises us in Proverbs 19:17, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. You know, the farm economy hasn't been real great the past few years. And however, that doesn't stop the equipment dealers from driving in my yard and wanting me to sell things, you know. I mean, yeah, sure, they got to make a living. I've heard all their stories, too. And, you know, my answer is, I don't have the money. I don't have the money. And, of course, they have a rebuttal for that as well. We'll give you the money. Well, isn't that nice? They'll give me the money to buy the equipment that I need. Okay. However, there's a catch to that. They want to get paid back. And not only paid back, they want interest. So, in light of that lending experience of having to pay back with interest, let's go back and read that Proverbs 19, 17 again. It says, he who is kind to the Lord, or to the poor, lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. So what God has promised us there is that when we help the poor, you are lending to God. You are lending to God. And he says that you can expect he's going to pay you back with interest. That's how important it is for helping the poor to God. But on the other hand, God is very clear as well. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Proverbs 21. Wow. Paraphrased, if you turn your back on the needy, God will turn his back on you. It's pretty heavy stuff. Pretty plain and simple what he's saying there. So unfairness, poverty, and oppression, and it's just a part of life. Because we live in a fallen world. Some of our hardships are caused by us. They're our own fault. But some of the hardships will be by the fault of others. And we're never going to quite completely change that. So we don't have to look very far to find people who are truly in need. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in his 58th chapter, the people were grumbling and complaining because they were keeping their end of the deal. You know, they were doing their ritual service to God and doing things, and yet God had turned a deaf ear to them, is what they were complaining about. God wasn't speaking to them, and they couldn't understand it. What was going on? Why wasn't God responding? And through the prophet Isaiah, he wrote this. Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked to clothe him and not turn your back on your own flesh and blood? See, God through Isaiah had called us to do more than just give our token pocket change to the poor. He calls us to go beyond our comfort level and to spend ourselves on behalf of the poor. Sometimes God is calling us to give up our comfort and even our own needs to meet the needs of others. It's not about charity, but it's about sacrifice. See, it takes time to invest in others. And I know what you're thinking, that you don't have time, because I'm right there with you. See, I was real convicted putting this message together because that's one of the hardest things for me to give is my time. Because I have this allotted amount of time. I have this project I need to get done. I have these tasks to do, and I have these responsibilities. But you see what's wrong with that? It's I. It'd be much easier for me to give somebody $10, go get a meal at McDonald's. That's easy to do. But to really to invest my time is much, much harder. God's working on me. But let's get practical then in regards to the poor. We just need to do it, don't we? Do we all have to be Mother Teresa? No. It'd be nice if we could do that. What a reputation she has. No. We just need to be ourselves. See, with the poor, we need to spend our gifts, not somebody else's. Whatever God has given you, use it. Use it to bless the poor. What job skills do you have? Are you good at fixing things? Are you good at finances? Do you have the gift of encouragement? Do you have evangelism? Do you have a word of prophecy to speak into somebody's life? Or do you have that level-headedness in the midst of crisis where you just bring this sense of calm in tragedy? Or do you have compassion? What's God given you? What has God given you to bless other people? What's God called you to do? So service to the needy and the poor, it's just another avenue to live out our Christian faith, that real faith that James talks about. Three times James emphasizes in our text that faith without works is dead. That tells me there's a dead faith. That's a real thing. But it's useless. Now, we don't want to get confused with this works and faith, because it doesn't take works and faith to bring about our salvation, because we know there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. That's a gift. We want to make that clear. Because salvation comes through that faith. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace and not by works. What James is stating here in his text is that it's this real faith. It's this dynamic faith that's going to create a desire to do God's work. You will be looking for where you can serve. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you want that kind of faith? See, faith and works go hand in hand. I want you to take that deep breath again. Inhale, exhale. One more time. Inhale, exhale. In the Christian life, faith and works go together like inhaling and exhaling. Billy Graham stated it this way. Faith is taking the gospel in, and works is taking the gospel out. We take it in, we take it out. We can't conjure up that type of faith that produces works, because it's not in our nature. But it's in Christ's nature. And it's that personal relationship with Him, that devotion to Christ, it's that hidden life in the Savior that produces a life transformation. It's a life walked out in service to others. And that becomes as natural as breathing. We become like Him. Him who gave the ultimate gift of service, His life. Pastor and author Rick Warren, he says this. He says, "If I have no love for others, no desire to serve others, and I'm only concerned about my needs, I should question whether Christ is really in my life. A saved heart is one that wants to serve." See, most people act as if they were just simply dropped into creation and to have to entertain themselves until they die. But we as Christians, as believers in Christ, we were sent into this world by God just as Jesus was. Each of us has a mission in life. Jesus prayed to the Father, "As you sent them into the world, I have sent them into the world." You know, we seldom fully realize that we're sent to fulfill God-given tasks, to serve others, to live out our faith, the real kind of faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, today, let us not be only hearers of your word, but doers as well. Let your words penetrate deep into our spirits. Show us our shortcomings and strengthen us to live the life that you have so graciously given us. Give us a renewed vision of what it means to be a sacrificial servant. And all this we ask and humbly pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.